And my name is Margaret Wolds, and I'm going to be talking about ordinary Christians. And today's topic is ordinary Christians as prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S, in the pew, not the other kind of prophet. Although maybe that would be applicable too. Well, first of all, I want to say that we do have books in the library. I mean, not in the library, in the bookstore. There's some in the library too, but in the bookstore. And since they ordered the books, if any of you are interested in the books, it's Power of Ordinary Christians. And there's one in there called Great God of Love, and Bible Readings for Couples, which has probably been our most popular book because it's applicable to engaged couples, married couples, people who need an opportunity to communicate about their faith. And it's really not so much Bible reading as it is a passage from each book of the Bible, and then our reflections on it and how that has influenced our own relationship. And then the other one is Women of Faith and Spirit, which is the study of 15 women in the Bible from a women's point of view, because there are a lot of books have been written in the past, but mostly from a male point of view. Okay, now what we're going to talk about today then is ordinary Christians in the church, and I'm going to emphasize that in, because there are prophets, and we say people have prophetic voices in society and all, but today I'm going to confine myself to people whom I have met and who I think model for me what it is for ordinary people in the church to be prophets in the church. Now, why do I think that's important? Isn't it just as well to have prophets out in society who speak to the political structures and to societal structures? Sure, that's important too. But I'm a person who has spent most of my adult life in the church, and I think that the church has got to be the center of life in a nation, or the religion of a nation determines the way a nation goes. And I don't want to see the church diminish in influence or decline. As we see, for instance, those of us who are Lutherans, we see the Lutheran church declining very much in influence, so that I mentioned last time in the first session that Newsweek magazine said mainline churches are now sideline churches. And we have to face that fact. For instance, in my own synod, the Southern California West Synod, we have 66 congregations that have under 100 people at worship every Sunday, and they're diminishing. So that we face the possibility of up to 40 congregations in the next decade, probably just frittering away. You call them dying or whatever it was. Hopefully, if that happens, we hope to resurrect them.
In that period of time, how many congregations would they be expecting to start?
Well, not nearly that number. Yeah.
Okay.
You see, if nationally this year we only start something like 35, probably more are being started on the fringe states of the nation, simply because that's where the fast growth of population is coming. The churches, the states that have been traditionally Lutheran and traditionally mainline, are diminishing in population. The ones that have not been Lutheran, more Baptist, are the ones that are growing. But even the Baptist church has been losing members. They're not growing. But I don't like to see any church diminish. I don't care what it is. I think we need the church to be the balance wheel of society. So I'm concerned about people who have a prophetic voice, who sit in the pews of churches every Sunday. Their influence is necessary. And we'll talk a little bit more why am I focusing on lay people. Okay, the theologians say that the age of the great prophets is over. And of course, even the Bible itself ends with Malachi and says that there will be no more of these great prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all of them. The age of the great prophets is over. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we have the Holy Spirit coming with power and restoring the gift of prophecy. And Paul later on says that, you know, speaking in tongues is not the most important thing, gift of the Holy Spirit, but he says to prophesy is. And by that he means to be able to speak clearly the word of God to people is very, very important. So what I'm looking for are little prophets. Maybe the great prophets are over, but we need little prophets, because we know very well that the smallest thing is always has exactly the same characteristics as the largest. For instance, in an atom, the way the protons and the neutrons and all revolve is the same way in the universe. Planets and stars and all revolve. So the smallest, and therefore the congregation, is the smallest part of the church. And what happens in the local congregation, seems to me, determines what's going to happen in the national church. Now, we as people like to blame the higher-ups for what's happening. That's the easiest thing to do, instead of saying, but I'm the church too. And me and my circle, we're the church. And our little congregation, even if it's less than 100 people worshiping, we are the church. As we are, so is the whole church. Okay, so I think it's very important that we look at prophets in the pews. And I want to say something about prophets. Prophets are optimistic people. We read Jeremiah and we say, my goodness, he wasn't very optimistic. But opposed to what we call apocalyptic people, what are apocalyptic people? How would you define them? What is an apocalypse? The apocalypse is another word for the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. It deals with what's going to be revealed at the end time. So apocalyptic people are pessimists. They don't believe the world is going to get any better. They just think no matter what you do, you're going to just march on and on, and things are going to get worse and worse and worse until God drops the curtain on time. But prophets are optimistic people. Their message always is, if you change, if you repent, if you come back to the Lord, then God will restore the people and restore the church. So until that end time comes, I think God calls for prophets who speak to people what it's going to take to make the world go on and the kingdom of God come. So we need optimistic prophets. If we were to look at the Bible, and I guess you don't have your Bibles right now, but you know, Isaiah talks about if you repent, if you sure, you could pass them out if you want to. On page 586, I'll give you the page number so that we can. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. Don't bring me any more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, he says, what's the use of all of your liturgies and your church services and your celebrations? That's page 586. What's the use of all of that? If your iniquity isn't consistent, in verse 16, and then he says, here's what you have to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Now, I used to think, because when I was a young person, I remember the pastor, our pastor speaking on verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the implication always was that you have to live a moral life. And in those days, it was you don't dance. Dancing was the big thing, you know. And since I love to dance, I always felt guilty when he preached that way. But look what it says in verse 17. Here's what you do to be moral people. You learn to do good. You seek justice. You correct oppression. You defend the fatherless. You plead for the widow. So the prophets always saw repentance and a new life in terms of the way you treat your neighbor, the way you take care of the people in society who are suffering. And they looked at that. Well, I think that that's part of what the prophetic task is today. And prophets always came into the life of the people of God at times when the people were threatened by some danger and threatened with extinction. Well, so do the apocalyptic people. And you just have to decide which one you are. The apocalyptic people will just sit back and fold their hands and say, yeah, well, God is going to wind it all up and there's nothing we can do. The prophet will say, yes, there is. We can do like Isaiah says, we can repent and we can seek justice, correct oppression, and take care of some of those things. So, now, if I can find and not trip over my own purse. If this is a picture of the life of the church and of the people of God, and that's the life cycle curve, we can call it, or the bell curve. Make it look black and get a little bigger here, a little darker. Where do you think the church of today is? Let's not look at big global things, but let's look at your particular congregation. Where would you say your congregation is on this life cycle? Are you down here just starting up? How many of you belong to mission congregation? So if you're just starting up, you've got a lot of energy moving that way, and you've got a lot of enthusiasm, and you're going out and saying to people, come and see. You know, we got a lot going, and you'll probably draw other people in. How many of you are in congregation that you think are up here at a plateau? Okay, about 7 or 8 of you. Okay.
We're on the up on the left side.
Over here?
Yeah.
You are?
Our church.
Oh, yeah.
The one you belong to?
Yeah. That's right. Although, I don't know. Some
I think
people think that
the whole area is growing.
Yeah, the area is growing, so they have opportunity.
Not much, but I mean some.
Yeah. Okay, so if you're here then, there ought to be a lot of energy, and we ought to be going out and saying, hey, come and see, we got something great going on. And it's easy then. The danger here is, and this happened in the 1950s, when churches were growing like crazy. Everybody was coming back from the war, and their new families, the baby boom generation. And people, all you had to do was open the doors of your church and people fell in. You know, it was a growing time. And most people like to look back to that as the golden age of the church. But at that time, nobody ever asked the question, what is the ministry of the church? You know, what are we supposed to be doing? Because we were doing everything the right way, we thought. So, but now you've got half of you here say that you're plateaued. The characteristic of a church that's at the top of the bell curve, where it's plateauing out, the tendency is to become conservative.
She speaks distinctly enough.
Tendency is to become conservative. Do you think that characterized your church? where you know that something's happened, you're not growing anymore. And so the tendency here is for the energy to flow backwards and say, why can't we grow like we used to grow? What did we do then that was effective? What programs do we have? You try to revive programs, and of course, ultimately what lay people often ask is, why can't we get a pastor like we used to have back in the days when we're growing? Get rid of this one. So you become conservative, energy starts flowing backwards. Some people think, well, maybe our nation is at this point where we're starting to go down. Suddenly we're a debtor nation instead of a creditor nation. Maybe that's why the past 8 years of our political life has been a tendency to look back to the past and say, we were a great nation, and what can we do? Reviving programs from the past, looking back at the 50s, and maybe even the fact that we have had an older man in charge, is that maybe he knew what to do to make America great again. So a tendency to look back. But how many of you feel that you're in a congregation now that's going this way? One? Only one. All right. Well, I think that there are probably an equal number of congregations that are here. We've got a lot of them in the Lutheran Church, mainly in urban areas, in the middle of cities, and out in the rural areas where farms are going bankrupt, or many of them are just consolidating. You've got bigger and bigger farms, fewer and fewer people, and so little rural congregations that were once strong with many families are now maybe 3-4 families, and then I'm struggling to keep going. So you've got many here that are wondering what to do. And we find that young pastors coming out of the seminary want to be here in growing congregations, and the urban congregations and the little rural congregations are having a hard time getting pastors. Well, now you have to, here's why I think it's important to have a prophet in the pew, is because the lay people, since pastors don't want these congregations, you have a struggle, they can't even afford in many cases to pay pastors. If the budget of a congregation is $35,000-$40,000, what does it cost to get an ordained pastor? So you have to have people who will look at it, and if they care about the life of the church in the sense of Isaiah's life of the church, not just growth, but being in ministry, correcting oppression, seeking justice and all, you have to have prophetic voices in the pew who will say what it's going to take to make energy sweep up again and make that congregation an effective voice in the community. Well, yes.
It isn't a really question, but we have a really unique situation. Our church has closed its doors, but before it closed its doors, we were able to contact a Lutheran Chinese group in Central Lutheran in Edmonton. And, you know, they have a lot of children, and it's not far from Chinatown in Edmonton, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll take off.
How did that happen? How did it happen that you changed?
Well, we had no right to be on council, even many, and there may have been two men that were willing to do something. And many of the women had two positions on council. And
okay.
It just wasn't going. You know.
Okay.
But it was wonderful when we prayed that this
mm-hmm.
opportunity was alive and there going.
Yeah, that's perfect. Because that illustrates. And the reason I ask, imagine if you think back, somebody, maybe you did, maybe somebody that you remember is the first one who said, what we have to do is close our doors and start up anew. Now, see, that's what I call a.
And that opening, the door is open, and it's, you know, the church is paid for, it's an old one, it needs some repair inside, but the outside has been repaired and kept up.
Well, what you did is you looked around you, and you said, how can this ministry become effective again?
Mm-hmm. It was very, very difficult for the older people to stay close to the Lord. They cried.
Sure.
They couldn't say goodbye.
That's so beautiful, because you're, what you're describing is the way prophetic ministry takes place. What do we call Jeremiah? What's the word for Jeremiah that people use when they try to describe? The weeping prophet. See, prophets weep when they know that a change has to come and that the old has to pass away. And Jeremiah wept because the word he got from the Lord was Babylon is going to overrun you. And nobody wanted to hear that. That Israel is going to be, Judah is going to be scattered. There will be no more Israel. Babylonians will come. And that was his message. But his hope was, and he saw that God would someday restore that, because one of the great passages in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31:31. And you can look that up. If I can find it. Right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 31. Thank you. Now he has been telling them this. And in verse 28 he says, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And then verses, somebody read 31 through 34.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel, with the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel from after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive that iniquity, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
What a great passage. One of the wonderful predictions of the of this coming newness, the new covenant. In those days, I'm going to give them a new covenant. They won't anymore just have the law written on tablets of stone, but it'll be written in their hearts. And you can always remember that, Jeremiah 31:31, as that place where God points to. But all before this, Jeremiah has said, you know, this is, you're going to be knocked down, you're going to be dragged out, your houses are going to be destroyed, you're going to be taken away. So it's never a popular message that prophets give. And for people to be prophetic in their own congregation is very difficult. But let's look at that. Maybe then our whole churches are faced with the need, the whole church, with the need for prophets. In the ELCA, the LCA and the ALC together lost since 1970 over 400,000 members. Now that's a lot of people. And we lost a generation of young people. So that the average age in the ELCA now is between 52 and 54. Average age. We don't have young people. It's, how do we restore? What is it going to take?
Well, for one thing, the traditional Lutherans are growing older. There aren't any more Norwegians and Swedes and Germans, Danes coming over from those countries. And the states in which they settled in the Midwest, those populations are growing older. Farm couples are growing older. And we're not, therefore, if the average age is in the 50s, we're not producing children. Where are the children to be found today? Where are the children? Yeah, in people of other ethnic groups.
Mm-hmm.
You find children among the Hispanic people, among the black people, among the Asians. The average age, the median age, rather, in Mexico is 15. It means half the population is under 15 years of age. In the United States now, half the population is under 33. Is that the latest figure, do you know?
Okay.
Yeah, under 33. So we're getting to be an older nation, except for the influx of people from other ethnic groups. Now, if the church then finds itself, as yours did, in a community that's then basically Chinese, what is that congregation, which has, yours probably was a traditional Lutheran congregation made up of people of what ethnic background, what nationality?
Majority Norwegian.
All right. Like most of the congregations, and it used to be that when we started congregations, that's how they did. They would round up all the traditional Lutherans in the neighborhood. We started one in Fort Worth, Texas, back in 1942. And what Erling got was a list of 45 names of people who came from mainly a county called Bosque County in Texas, which was a settlement of Norwegians that had moved to Fort Worth. And he got those 45 names, and those were the nucleus of the new congregation. Then they looked through the telephone book and picked out Norwegian names, sounding names in the telephone book, called on them and got references from people of other Norwegians who were around. When we started, it was still the Norwegian Lutheran Church in America. And that's the way we did it. Of course, in Texas, there was no possibility at that time of bringing in black people because there was this definite separation. And that was very hard. But, and Mexicans, no, you just didn't. They were separate too. But then, all right, so all of these congregations we've started out that way. And so you find that their neighborhoods are changing. There's the congregation planted in a certain area that once had young, white, Northern European families in it and grew because these people brought their children. Then their children grew up and moved away. And now the congregation gets older and older. And that's the picture of most of our urban and rural congregations. Places where our church has grown is in white suburbs. Well, are we going to follow people to the suburbs? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to say, no, the Lutheran Church can also be among the poor, the people of color, and in the cities, in the rural areas, in the poorer parts? Are we always going to just go after suburban whites? That's where we are today. And I think if we look at the prophetic message, we'll see, like Isaiah did, that we've got to be where they are oppressed, where the widows and the orphans are, and be there. Who's going to do it? If pastors don't want those congregations can't afford the pastors, then we've got to have prophetic voices in the pew. And when you were talking about yours, it reminded me of a man named Adam Schaefer. Adam died 2 years after this happened, but he didn't know he was ill then. He died of cancer later on. But Adam was the treasurer of a German Lutheran congregation in San Francisco. And that congregation was 40 years old, But what had happened in the Sunset District of San Francisco is that it became the flow line. When you started to have immigration from China, then people would resettle in the Sunset District where this German congregation was. And pretty soon the population around that church was 65% Chinese. And here was this once thriving German congregation getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and till they had about 35 or 40 people worshiping on Sunday, very dedicated. Giving, their giving was tremendous because these people really cared about that congregation. They had, most of them, been there most of their life. And then there was Adam, who was the treasurer of the congregation for years, greatly respected. His wife was the organist. His son had become a pastor. And Adam one day said to the congregation, "We're not going to make it as a German Lutheran congregation. Somehow or other, we have to find a way of ministering with the Chinese people." But he said, "None of us speak Chinese." Now, their pastor had recently died, the pastor who had been with them for all these years, or a large proportion. Well, I think the pastor had been there all those years, actually. And the pastor had recently died, so they were without a pastor. They could not get another pastor to come in. Who wanted to come in and be the pastor of a church of 45 people? The youngest person in the congregation was 53 years old, and he had a couple of children. And they always referred to him when they wanted a youth opinion. And Adam was in his late 70s. So I worked with that congregation when I was working as director of ministry in Changing Communities. That was probably 10 years ago. And I would sit with that church council, and Adam would weep. I always thought of Jeremiah. Adam would weep, and he'd say, "This congregation has got to lose its life in order that something else can live." And he said this enough so that finally at one council meeting, they made a resolution that they were going to bring to the congregational meeting, that they would leave the congregation, the white spot, and they would see if the synod could call a Chinese pastor and who it could minister. Now think of that. They would not sell it. They would give it away. And these people had put their life earnings into that building. It was a beautiful, it's still a beautiful little building in the Sunset District. But they said, "If we stay around," Adam said, "if we stay around, we're going to try to run the place. And we're going to make the rules. And we'll want them to do things our way." And so he said, "We got to give it up." Well, they were being served part-time by the pastor of another Lutheran congregation about a mile and a half away. So we worked with them that they would be taken in as a group into this other congregation and keep on having their own, if they wanted to, separate Good Shepherd meetings. And then I called our bishop, and I said, "We need a Chinese pastor." And he said, "We don't have any Chinese pastors." And we didn't. But he said, "I'm going to go back to wherever he went back to, because we're going to be looking at all the seminary graduates now, and maybe I can find out." So they call that the draft, or they used to, where they go back and they put all the seminary names into a hat, and the bishops kind of draw them out. Well, he called me 2 days later, and he said, "Marge, guess what? There's one Chinese pastor graduating from Wartburg Seminary this year, and they've assigned him to our district." And I said, "Well, what, does he speak Cantonese or Mandarin?" Because the people in San Francisco are Cantonese speaking, and most of our mission work in China has been done in Mandarin speaking provinces. And he said, "Well, I didn't think." But here, he said, "Let me look at his application."
He said, well, he was born in Canton, China.
Oh,
so one pastor, Benjamin Shum, Benjamin came, took that congregation, and he's still there. And now that building is used for a very active Chinese ministry. But it took a prophet who wept. Now, then what is the characteristics? I wrote down here some characteristics of prophets. And I got these mainly from Brueggemann's book, The Prophetic Imagination. By the way, Brueggemann has some tapes on Israel at the boundary here, which are excellent. But Brueggemann says that the task of a prophet is to critique and to energize. In other words, you're a critic of your congregation. You critique it and you say, we're not going this in the right direction. We've got to go this other way, which isn't popular. But you don't just be a critic. You have to come up with an alternate plan to energize a congregation. And that's what Adam did. See, he said, you know, we can't go on. We're going to die. But we can move together to this other congregation. We can leave it. We can still support this ministry, the Chinese ministry, with our money, with our prayers. But we got to get out of the way. Mm-hmm. So, and the prophet isn't necessarily gifted. Adam was not a theologian. I think he had been an electrician before his retirement. He wasn't gifted in theology at all, but he was gifted in the Lord. And he said, he would often say, you know, I don't have any skills. I don't know what to do, but I see we've got to do this. And I thought of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, who said, well, I can't speak, Lord. Jeremiah, who said, I'm just a youth. Get somebody else. And that God, we always have these time and talent sheets, or we have this big thing now that we've got to identify spiritual gifts to see who's gifted. All of the prophets were called in spite of the fact that they had no gifts. It's God who identifies who's going to be called, regardless of whether they're gifted or not, and finds that all of us are gifted. So the prophets are called. They don't ask for it. Adam would say often, well, I don't want to do this, and I don't want to leave this church. But God says we've got to do that. This church is planted here for ministry. So we have to do it. They don't want it. It's like Jeremiah said, I don't want to be called, but there's a fire in my bones. Mm-hmm. That says that I've got to do this. And they're not always popular. Adam took 2 years, and he had to be willing to suffer. I think that maybe even his the stress of that whole situation is what finally caused him to succumb to cancer, because he just, and the loss, see, the loss of his past, was something terrible. So he had to be willing to suffer. But the prophet, the person who can make a difference in what the congregation does, always has to be a person who has a great investment in the outcome. So I don't think pastors, even if they wanted to be prophets, can be. I think there's a real distinction between the pastoral and the prophetic role. Pastors are called to be pastors, shepherds. They're supposed to comfort ye, my people. Be there for the sick and encourage people who are depressed and need that kind of. But they're not out there to make the big changes because they don't have an investment in the outcome. Unless they realize they're going to lose their job. And then some pastors will stand in the way of that because they don't know what they're going to do if the church closes its doors and calls a Chinese pastor, and they can't speak Chinese. So sometimes they will stand in the way. That's why it's a good time when there's an interim, when there is no pastor. Because
we had Pastor Hinderby. Pastor Hinderby was up there for
For an interim. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
The interim pastor can do things that an ongoing pastor can't do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Can help facilitate the change that's already in process. And encourage it and support people through the grief process. Because
what you go through when you have to make these kinds of changes is the whole grief process. Every time there's a change, there's grief. Because every change means loss. Doesn't matter what the change is. Even if you want to move from one city to another and you're going to a better job, you still grieve over the friends you've lost and your past. So grief is brings with it a denial. There are a lot of people who, when they see the loss of a congregation, I imagine you had people who said, we don't need to change if we work harder.
Oh, that's right.
If we just go out and get some young people, you know, we can survive. To deny that anything's changed. And then, of course, what else is in grief? In the grief process?
Anger.
My goodness. If let the prophet say, we've got to change, and you get a lot of anger, and you get conflict and blaming. Adam had people saying to him, if you hadn't suggested this, you know, we would still be here. But the prophet has a real investment in the outcome. And in a sense, pastors don't. Pastors are guests in the congregation. They're not going to stay usually. Nowadays, for a while, when we were in the middle of our ministries, there was the talk that a pastor shouldn't stay more than 5 years. Because they get too much hold on a congregation, or the congregation gets too dependent on it. Now we're going back again, and now we say pastors have to invest, have more of an investment. So I would get, before I would let a congregation call a pastor when I was working with them, I would try to get the pastor to say that he would be there at least 10 years in that city congregation. Because, you know, the neighborhood doesn't get to know them or anything. So they have to have an investment in the outcome. So why aren't pastors as effective prophets as lay people?
Well, for one thing, if the pastor presents as alternate or
sees that a change is necessary.
Sees that the change is necessary. The congregation polarizes. There are those who are in anger and those who are. And then to try to minister to the whole congregation, or to minister to them as a body,
yeah,
becomes very difficult because he's seen as the enemy by one group.
Yeah. And it's a top-down kind of thing.
And it becomes resentful.
Yeah.
If it comes from within the congregation, then he can be the shepherd and the
to
the,
both
to
sign all the
to bring them and to work together,
yeah, okay,
to help comfort and direct,
mm-hmm,
and
okay, very good. Any other reasons why we can't expect pastors to be the change agents in a congregation, the prophets? What are some of the other reasons? Let's look at Amos, the 7th chapter, page 795. Now, Amos was a layman. Remember, what did he do? What was his occupation? Well, in the first verse, it says that Amos says he was a shepherd. But now he's going to tell us something else about himself. And he's preaching to the people in Bethel. He's a southern kingdom person, and he's up in the northern kingdom. So in a way, he doesn't fit the prophet, and he gets in partly trouble because he doesn't have a long investment in the northern kingdom. But here is the beginning at verse 10 of Amos 7. Somebody read that to the end of the chapter, verses 7 through 17, I think.
Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman, and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
Okay, what do you see here in this little drama?
He didn't realize he was a prophet.
Right.
But he still had the call.
Yeah.
From God.
So Amos has a definite call. What about Amaziah? Who is he?
The priest at Bethel.
A priest. He's a priest, and he's opposing the prophet whom God has called. Why? Who does Amaziah send a message to?
King of Israel.
The king of Israel. Okay, the priest has certain allegiances outside the congregation, outside the people he's serving. And to whom does Amaziah owe some allegiance here?
The establishment.
The establishment, yeah. And often I found that pastors were loath to help the congregation change because they weren't sure if the bishop would be happy, because that would provoke, they felt, some of this conflict you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And they might get to be known as a troublemaker, somebody who wants to change. So if the pastor saw that this congregation needed to minister to Chinese, and that causes some friction, then the bishop might not like that. The bishop might say, why don't you just take care of the people you have there? And that might mean loss of salary if he got or she got blacklisted. And I don't like to use that, it's a racist term too. Got on the bishop's list of people who are troublemakers, who split congregations. This has happened a lot to women pastors, simply because they often can't get called in thriving congregations, and so the bishop assigns them to congregations that are really dying. I had to work with a congregation in Logan Square in Chicago during this period. And there is First Lutheran in Chicago. Anybody know First Lutheran in Chicago? Well, it was, you know, it had its glory days. It was one of the big congregations in Logan Square back 40 years ago, even 30 years ago. It had wonderful pastors there who went on to bigger and better things. But First Lutheran suddenly diminished. Logan Square was no longer Norwegian. And Puerto Ricans came in to Logan Square. So this congregation was going to close. And the bishop had a woman who is now a professor at Trinity Seminary, had just graduated, a second career pastor, Barbara Jorgensen. And he said, well, I don't have any other congregation, but we're going to close this congregation. And so why don't you go there and help them close its doors? Well, Barbara went there, and she did such a fantastic job. She saw that the only way that congregation could really be in ministry there was to become alive in that community. So instead of drinking her morning coffee, she didn't drink coffee, but she drank tea. Instead of having it in her office, she went across the street to a little cafe where a lot of the neighborhood people came for their morning, and she'd sit there and drink her tea. And she got to be known to the waitresses, you know, which was a little thing, as the pastor of the church across the street. And the waitress would tell the people who came in that this woman drinking tea in the corner was the new pastor of First Lutheran across the street. Pretty soon, Barbara had kids from the neighborhood coming into that church for children's programs, after school care. And the church increased, so the bishop wasn't sure that he was happy that the church was going on, because then he had to decide, what do you do with this growing congregation in a place where the Lutheran church wasn't supposed to be growing anymore? And it's still going, and this was maybe 7 years ago that I was there. But yes.
That's exactly what happened to Central before, about 10 years ago, 12 years ago. This pastor was said to close it, and it just boomed.
Yeah.
The young people involved, and it was great.
Yeah.
And I suppose it was time that these Lutherans, Chinese Lutherans, had a church to worship in. So
Yeah. What we have to say is, why did God put this congregation here? Mm-hmm. To minister to the people in the area.
Mm-hmm.
And when that happens, when you say, this is the place where God has put us, you know, bloom where you are planted.
Mm-hmm.
Church is planted there. So how do we bloom again? And I guess what I'm just the message that I would like to get across is that you think of yourself in a prophetic way, and that maybe God is calling you to say to your congregation, what is the direction of our ministry to be? What does God want us to do here? Not what do we want to do? And even though it brings grief to us and we may have some conflict, let's be convinced that if this is God's plan, that we minister to the people here, then God is going to work it out, and God will provide the leadership, just as he provided Benjamin Shum. Now, I think we have to really pray in our Lutheran churches especially, and probably others too, that God will raise up leaders. If the Lord wants the Lutheran church to continue in any vital way in the world, we don't know. God removed the candlesticks from the churches in Asia Minor. All those that are mentioned, the seven churches in Revelation, are gone now. But we don't know. Until that happens, though, we've got to keep on saying, what am I to be in this ministry? And that means being willing to be called, being willing to suffer, and yet to be convinced that ultimately it's God who works it out, and that it's God's ministry. So, thank you very much for listening. If you have anything more to say, but our time is up at this time, and I want to thank you for being here.
Why the candlesticks were removed in the churches in Revelation, though, was because there wasn't enough spiritual light. There were such problems and lukewarmness and all that. So basically, doesn't that speak to us the need of a rich spiritual life? And maybe we need revival before things are going to happen.
Yes.
Maybe we're too spiritually dead in our churches.
Yes.
And that's
God always gave the people in those letters through
warning,
but then hope.
Yeah.
The one who conquers, I will give
mm-hmm.
the crown of life.
But people aren't going to want to come into the congregation unless they see there's something different, unless they
yeah.
see there's something in our life that is attractive, that
mm-hmm.
they see we're walking in victory, that we love the Lord, and
mm-hmm.
he's giving us hope.
But you see, sometimes you just have to get out of the way so God can start a new ministry. But always that's necessary. But like you see, no matter how much they prayed or tried, if the whole neighborhood is Chinese,
you
have to speak the language.
I'm not talking about that now. I'm just talking about
your average congregation.
How we're losing in our church and how they're going down
And many times it's because there isn't enough spiritual light in the
congregation. Well, yes, it's like Isaiah said, you know, I'm tired of your solemn feasts and your celebrations. You've got to become the people of God who care about justice, who care about the oppressed. And he said, do away with your incense. That's an abomination to me. We just, it's not the form and the liturgy and all. Those are just to help us become the people of God and worship. But if that becomes an end in itself, then God says, do away with it. It's an abomination.
But isn't our first responsibility the salvation of a soul, to be concerned about the soul of people? And I think...
But you can't separate
that
body and soul.
No, I know.
You know, that's the thing.
But I mean, in lots of cases, hasn't that been lost? How much...
I think you're right. In fact, one of our seminary professors wrote a paper that says, does anyone ever talk about Jesus anymore? And I've got a chapter in the book, The Power of Ordinary Christians, talking about the name of Jesus. I think until we get back to the place where we as ordinary people are willing to tell people what Jesus means to me, I don't think our witness is going to be very strong. There's power in the name. And I love the music of the church now, but that isn't where the power is. And the power is in the name of Jesus. If it glorifies Jesus, then we have strength in our witness. And you're right.
And I see the name of Jesus being used less and less and less all the time.
Yeah.
I think it's so subtle we sometimes don't realize it, and there's the power.
Yeah.
God isn't asleep. We've all fallen asleep.
Yeah. But I think that I see people like Adam and like your congregation who to whom the word of the Lord comes. And that's what God is looking for. And I think we have got to be, as a church, willing to recognize the little prophets and to affirm them and bring them out and let their voices be heard. And this will only happen, I think, when we stop listening to all the other voices and we listen to the still, small voice of the little prophets in our pews.
Quite often a new member coming from another congregation comes into your church and can see it from a different light and can quite often help prophesy for that church.
Yeah, that's right.
Because we get so bound up in our own.
Yeah.
We're emotionally
we don't
involved.
See ourselves objectively.
Yeah. And then that's probably a little bit more difficult because those people are looked on as newcomers. And often we don't even like them on our church council, you know, because we say they haven't been. And we tend to have nominating committees. We say, who's been around the longest? We'll put them on the nominating committee. And the only people they know are the old timers. You have to risk and have people on your council who have only been there a short time because, like you say, then their voice can be heard.
Well, we saw that happen in one of our churches in Rock Island. And the committee, they got together to see what could be done for the adult class, which had dwindled to three people. They invited a task force, people who were rather new to the congregation. And, it just boomed after that.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, you must have had a wise congregation because a lot of people then resent that. And they say, well...
We went to the pastor first.
Yeah.
I mean, the lay people didn't go ahead and do it on their own. They went to the pastor, and the pastor knew that the congregation was sick. And he was just thrilled to listen.
He affirmed the voices in the pews. That's good.
But we were at a congregation where if an important government man came, one who was fluent in speech and so on, they would put in, regardless of their spiritual life.
Oh, yeah.
And that's dangerous.
That's very dangerous.
That's
yeah. And James talks about that, you know, in his letter. If somebody comes in wearing a gold ring and rich robes, you know, our tendency. Yeah, degree, expert. Well, what experts do often is fill the walls with newsprint, and I've done that myself. And we think the more we get up on the newsprint, the more wisdom we've got. Instead of listening to the voices of people, that we listen to the experts. And I'm not denying that we need experts often to guide us, but not if we think their voice is the one to listen to. The process should simply bring out the voices of people. So, thank you. God bless you.
Thank you. Now, pin you down here.
Okay.
I don't want to be dragging us around everywhere.